from my heart, from my mind, from my strength, I will worship you.
We are reminded how different you are from us. But Lord, may you impact us, change, help us to change. Help us to take our stubborn hearts and to put them before you. And God, help us to take steps towards you. Help us not to be counted among those who separate friends. Help us to learn to be slow to anger. Help us to teach our own mouths. Work in us. Thank you. In Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. We're in Revelation chapter 1 for our study this morning. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Now, I know I've been promising this many times, but this is most likely the last week I'm going to remind you about the Israel trip. I keep saying this. It's like one of those, now just one last thought, and then the preacher goes on for another hour or two. So, last chance, if you want to be a part of the Israel trip, I encourage you to get your deposits in. This is the chance. If you can still join in later, the problem is that there's no guarantee that you'll be on our flight. They may stick you on a different airplane. So after this week, I believe they're going to start giving up the extra tickets that they've reserved. So if you want to be a part of our group, if you're going to Israel, it's very cool. There's a sheet in the back, and you may want to pick up one of those sheets, and it tells you how to put your deposit in and mail it off to the travel company. We're in Revelation chapter 1. Somewhere around the year 95 A.D., somewhere around the year 95 A.D., the Apostle John finds himself exiled to this Greek isle of Patmos. His crime? Preaching the gospel. He was convicted of preaching the gospel, speaking up for Jesus. While he's on this island, John is given an amazing revelation. And just a little quick note, it is the book of Revelation 1, not Revelations, which a lot of people say. We're studying Revelations. No, it's just one revelation. It's one book. He gets a revelation, an unveiling, an uncovering of things to come. We ended the introductory passages last week, the first 11 verses, with John describing how this revelation started. With him hearing a loud voice behind him, a loud voice like a trumpet. And we pick it up in verse 12, Revelation 1, verse 12. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now it says he saw seven golden lampstands. It is possible. And if you want to argue with me, I'll let you have this point if you really, really want to, but you're wrong. But it is possible that what he sees is something that would look like a menorah, which has seven branches, if you count them. If you count it, the menorah that was in the tabernacle and in the temple as well. But the menorah is a single lampstand with seven lamps. What John says is that he saw seven lampstands. It's more likely that these are seven individual lampstands. One of the reasons I hold to this is because we'll be told in the next verse that Jesus is standing in the midst of these lampstands. So if he's like one menorah, it's like, how does he squeeze in between them? And you get what I'm saying? This is just kind of a little awkward. So it's more likely that it's seven separate lampstands, which is actually not a big deal because in the temple there were 10 lampstands. Jesus himself will tell us that this has symbolic meaning. Down in verse 20, if you glance to the end of the chapter, in verse 20, he says, "And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." As you're going to see through the book of Revelation, there are some symbols. We'll try to pick our way and try to figure out what these symbols mean. here we're told that these lampstands represent the seven churches. What seven churches? The seven churches of Asia, which in verse 11, this is what the whole book is written to, these churches, the churches in Asia. We think of it, we would technically call it Asia Minor or modern Turkey. That's where these churches are located. Don't think of India or China or Pakistan or whatever. These are churches in modern-day Turkey. We're going to see through the book of Revelation. I'm calling this principle clarifying heaven. The Bible tells us that the worship of God that took place at the tabernacle in the wilderness, that's when Moses was leading the people for 40 years through the wilderness, and they set up this thing at God's direction, this tent with this with the Ark of the Covenant, and there was a menorah in there, and there was altars, and there was a table with bread on it, all kinds of things. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 8 that those things were shadows, images of heaven. And in the book of Revelation, we see the clarity, we see the unveiling of those shadows. In the book of Revelation, we're not looking just at the shadow, but the thing that makes the shadow. And so in the book of Revelation, you're going to see in the tabernacle, there was a mercy seat. In the book of Revelation, we see that it's clarified and that it was the throne of God. In the tabernacle, as we're studying the tabernacle, there was a bronze sea out front, kind of a place to wash their hands. In the book of Revelation, it's a glass sea, which we'll get to in a couple of years in chapter 4. In the tabernacle, there was the Ark of the Covenant, and in the book of Revelation, in heaven, there actually you'll see the Ark will make an appearance. I don't know if Indiana Jones will be there, but the Ark will be there. In the tabernacle, you see the burning of incense, an altar of incense. In heaven, you see where it goes. It's the prayers of the saints. You see a clarifying of the shadows. At the tabernacle, you saw one lamp with seven branches. In heaven, you see seven lampstands. There's this clarifying, and we're going to see this as we work our way through the book of Revelation. Verse 13. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Now, some of you are going to think, why are you going so slow through this? I know some of you are thinking, why are you going so fast through this? Give us more, give us more. I'm sorry, I'm going to try to strike a balance here. I've got this many notes on these sections, and I'm only going to give you this much. Sorry. So I'm going to go through this kind of fast and explain some of this stuff. He sees someone, he says, like the Son of Man. Now, this is a title that refers to Jesus. And when we see it, it reminds us of the humanity of Jesus. He was a human. He was fully God, and he was fully man. And because he's fully man, he gets it. He understands you. Hebrews says he was tempted. It doesn't mean that he just understands what popcorn tastes like. It means, in Hebrews it says he was actually tempted in all things like we are. He gets it. He's been through stuff like you. He is human. He is the Son of Man. But it means more than that. Daniel used this title 600 years before Jesus. Daniel's the one that brings out this title, and he uses it to refer to the Messiah. It is a title for the Messiah. Daniel chapter 7, he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. It's kind of fascinating how he uses the same phrasing too. One like the Son of Man. And John uses the exact same phrasing because it's the same individual. It's the Messiah. It's Jesus. He says, verse 13, that he is clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. I want to point out that it mentions that he's girded about the chest. Why is that a big deal? Because most people in those days wore their belt around their waist. That's what the band thing is. You think of it as a belt. Now, I wish there were some people I wish would wear a belt, you know. But here he says, this person is wearing their belt around their chest. Josephus tells us that that's what the priests did. That's where the priests wore their belt, around their chest. It's almost as if John, as he's painting this picture of who he sees, he's cluing us in that Jesus is dressed, he's wearing the costume of a priest. And you're going to see, if you grab a hold of this, it's going to open up some things for you. That through these first couple chapters especially, you're seeing a priest at work. These first three chapters is all about a priest at work. The author of Hebrews 8:1, calls Jesus our great high priest. And here he's in the midst of the lampstands. He's moving among the lampstands, which is what a priest would do. Every day the priest would go into the holy place and he would start cleaning the lamps. The lamps would burn all night, and in the morning he'd come in and he'd clean them up. He'd clean them out. He'd trim the wicks. He'd refill them with oil. And then that evening he'd go back and relight the lamps. So the lamps would burn bright all through the night. He's cleaning the lamps. Gang, that's what the letters to the seven churches are all about. The priest among his lampstands. He's cleaning the lamps. He's trimming the wicks. He's filling them with oil. And he's trying to light them back on fire. He's the inspector of the lampstands. He's the one who works to help the churches burn brighter as lights in the world. Because that's the of the lampstand. The lampstand was meant to be a picture that in the Old Testament that Israel was the light of the world. And Jesus says to us, you are the lights of the world. We're supposed to burn through this dark night that we live in. I hope that over the next seven or so, no promises on how long it's going to take us to get through the first three chapters, but over the next couple weeks or months, as we work our way through these letters, I hope that some of that will go on here. I hope that some of you that where you felt burnt out, that you'll see him replace the wick and put a fresh wick in. Where some of you have felt so empty and you have nothing more to give, I hope that you will experience a refilling of the Holy Spirit. And maybe where you've let a little bit of crap into your life, that our great high priest will clean your lamp out. That we'll burn brighter for him as we work our way through these letters. Now, as we work our way through this chapter, we're going to see a description of this one like the Son of Man. And he's going to give us, actually some people say there's seven things that are describing him. It's an interesting thing, interesting thought. And as we work our way through these descriptions, and then as we move on into the letters, you're going to see that with each of these letters, seven letters to seven churches, and each letter starts with a description of the one who's writing the letter. It'll say, to the church of Ephesus, this is coming from the one who is like this and this and this. And what he will do in each church as he describes himself to the church, he pulls from this thing that we're looking at today. So today we're setting the foundation for what's going to happen to these letters. And with some of these things, we can actually get a clue of what this description is all about by going to the letter that addresses that thing and then learning from it. I hope this makes sense. So it says his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. It was just fascinating that we during this thing in Proverbs 16 where it talked about a gray head, you know, it better have a life of righteousness to it. You know, then it's an honorable thing. That's kind of interesting. Well, what does this show us? The head of hair were white like wool and white as snow. Well, it shows us that in heaven there is no Grecian formula or just for men. Sorry, guys. Those of you who are like this kind of stuff, you know, it's not going to be in... No, I don't think that's what the point is. This is a reference to his purity and his holiness. This is a reference to his purity and his holiness. Isaiah uses the white snow thing as a picture of purity in Isaiah 1:18. He says, "Come now and let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." These are pictures of God cleansing us, washing us, forgiving our sins, turning what's ugly in our lives to something that's white and clean. This is what God wants to do. When Jesus describes himself to the church in Philadelphia, what's interesting, actually this head and hair of white, you don't see this description in any of the letters. Now that, you're going to say, "Well, Pastor Rich, I thought you said all this stuff was in all the letters." Well, this one isn't. But in the church of Philadelphia, he writes that he is the one who is holy. I think it's referring to this. The head and hair white as snow, that he is holy. Verse 14. "And his eyes are like a flame of fire." This speaks of Jesus' knowledge of us. He sees us. His knowledge of us. It also speaks of his judgment. To the church that I think you could probably lay bets on that he was probably the most upset with, the church of Thyatira. To the church of Thyatira, he uses this description. In Revelation 2:18, he says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." Now, he uses that description to write to the church that I would say he's the most upset with. And what does he say to them? This is what he says to those who are unrepentant in Thyatira. He says this, "I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts." That's eyes. That's seeing. I'm the one that searches the minds and hearts, "and I will give to each one of you according to your works." That's the judgment. That's the fire. Eyes of fire. He sees. And you know what? You will be called into account one day. You will all stand before him. Now, those of you who trust in Jesus, I'm not talking about him sending you to hell, but we will all still be judged. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Your life will go through a fire. And what's not been done for the right reasons gets burnt up. What you do out of love for him, serving him, that stuff, you get like bonus stuff in heaven. You get like bonus levels in heaven. Am I speaking video game technology yet? Is it the right thing? You get like bonus stuff. I mean, you get like extra hearts, you know, and extra gems and stuff like this, you know, just because God sees what you do. Some of you think, "What good is it that I keep following the Lord?" Well, you know what? When you get there, you'll find out what good it was. He will reward us. Fire. Eyes of fire. It says in verse 15, his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in the fire. Now, if you remember, that was also part of the church of Thyatira. He used the same thing, and not to spend a lot of time on this because I'm not going to. This is speaking of judgment. This feet like fine brass refined in a furnace. And he says, verse 15, and his voice as the sound of many waters. His voice as the sound of many waters. This same description is used to describe the voice of God, the sound of many waters. Ezekiel writes this, "Behold, the glory of the Lord of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory." Same phrasing, same concept. God's voice, when you hear God's voice, Ezekiel and John said it's like the voice of many waters. I imagine it's something like This is yesterday, the youth group at the beach. No, it's not. This is the wedge 2 years ago. You've been in the water when the waves are real big? You heard the thunder, the crashing of the waves? You've been next to a big waterfall, and it's just pounding, it's constant, it's at you all the time. The voice of God. And when Jesus speaks, he says, he's saying, this is like the voice of God. Well, it's the voice of God. He is God. And it says, and he had in his right hand seven stars. In his right hand, the right hand usually is seen as the favored hand. I'm sorry, all of those of you who are left-handed. I'm sorry. This is not meant to offend you. It's just the truth. Right hands are better than left. Hands are... I'm in trouble with several people in my family when I say something like that. In the Bible, right hand is seen as the hand of blessing, as when Israel blessed his grandson. It's seen as the hand of strength. Isaiah 62, the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength. It is seen as the hand of choice. Psalm 16:8, I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. It is seen as the hand of authority, as in Hebrews 8. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. This is what the right hand speaks of. The favored hand, blessing, strength, choice, and authority. And in his right hand, it says, are seven stars. Now, if you skip down to verse 20 again and peek at verse 20, he tells you what the seven stars are. The seven stars are seven angels, angels of the churches. Now, these might be the kind of angels that we think of, like, that played last night and won the game. Actually, that's not those kind of angels either. Maybe you'll think of angels as the guys that fly around with wings on their back. It could be, when he talks about the angels of the churches, it could be that there is an angel assigned to each church to watch over. It could be. But the word for angel, the Greek word angelos, means a messenger. In Matthew 11:10, it's used to describe John the Baptist as the messenger of God. He wasn't an angel. Now, don't get me wrong. He was a good guy. When I say he wasn't an angel, you don't want to go down that road. But he wasn't an angelic being. He was a human. And so it's possible that what this is talking about is the leadership of the church, the messengers, the pastors, the people who are leading the churches. Seven stars in his hand. Just stop and think about this for a minute. Look at where we are in relation to Jesus in this picture. The churches, the stars. He's walking in the midst of the churches. Stars are in his right hand, not the left hand. They're in his right hand. You know, gang, we're in a great place. We're in a great place. And even though when we read through these letters, there's a temptation to look at these letters and say, well, Jesus is really out to get these guys. Man, are they in trouble. And don't worry, I will do my best to make you feel like you're in trouble as we work through these things. You know, I'm going to try to beat you over the head, you know, with this stuff before you're in trouble. And don't forget that we are in a great place. He's addressing the churches because he loves them. The churches are his highest priority. You care. He cares so much about you. So as we work through hard things, it's only because he loves you, because he cares for you. It says in verse 16, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. The word sword is ramphia. It means a large sword. Is this literal or symbolic? I've seen pictures, you know, found some pictures on the internet, so it must be true. Found some pictures on the internet like this one where, you know, he's kind of like, that one looks kind of scary. That looks freaky. But if you look at it, he's got, I don't know if you can see it. You see this thing coming out. He's got a sword coming out of his mouth. It could be literal, but I hope you picked up on the symbolism here. A sharp, two-edged sword. Does that ring any bells for you? I hope it reminds you of Hebrews 4:12, that the Word of God, by the way, where do words come out of in a person? Their mouth, out of his mouth. For the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So what is coming out of his mouth? The Word of God, like the letters to the churches. Like the letters to the churches. Now, in Hebrews 4:12, the word for sword is Machaira, which is a sharp, small sword, almost like a dagger. It's like hand-to-hand combat. But the word in Greek here is Rhomphaia. It's a bit bigger of a sword. It's like the kind you sling over your shoulder. It's kind of like, remember that? That's a big sword. You want to see it again? I like that clip. I love that clip. Now, I have to confess, my sons corrected me after first service. They came up to me and they said that was not a Rhomphaia. Why? Because it wasn't a two-edged sword. They said I should have used Braveheart and the big thing that he's... Because my sons are expert at swords. I don't know. The point... Jesus isn't messing around. He's pulling out the big swords. Like you say, he's pulling out the big guns. It's important stuff. Pay attention to what comes out of his mouth. Verse 16, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. The word countenance, that might not be a word you're familiar with. It just means the face. His face was like the sun shining in its strength. And the word that's there we go. Countenance is the word for face. The word for shining means to bring forth into the light or to shine light. His countenance, his face, was like the sun shining in its strength. Gang, this is what we call glory. This is what we call glory. Part of the biblical idea of glory is a shining light, kind of glowing in the dark. When Jesus took Peter, James, and John up to Tockwitz Pines, no, it was a different place. They went up to a mountain. It was Mount Hermon. And they went up to the top of the mountain. Matthew says, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. For a moment with the disciples, he allowed his glory to peek out. And they caught a glimpse of his glory, what John is seeing close here. And I want to challenge you with this. Because what you're going to see through the book of Revelation is Jesus in his glory. And God expects you and I to be changed by his glory. When you get in touch, when you come into contact with God's glory, God expects it to change you. Moses found that when he spent time with God, the glory of God rubbed off on him. Remember when Charles Heston came down from the mountain the first time with the tablets, and he looked differently, right? Remember? He looked differently. He's like all glowy, you know, and everything. Everything turned white. It says in Exodus 34, now it was when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him, while he was talking with God. He picked up like the radioactive stuff like got on him, and he glowed in the dark. That's pretty cool. You could play your Nintendo games under the covers, and you don't need an extra light. Well, I guess you don't need a light with Nintendo games, do you? But you could read your comic books under the covers if you're glad. Sorry. Look at the blessing that the priests were to pronounce over the people. in Numbers chapter 6. It says, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you. Glory. And be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance, his face upon you and give you peace. That's what the priests were to proclaim over the people. May God's glory shine on you. Paul draws from Moses' experience and he writes this. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed in the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. See, the idea is this, gang. As you and I spend time with God, and yeah, we're always in his presence, because he's everywhere. He's present everywhere. But there's, frankly, we're blind to it most of the time, aren't we? You know, but when you wake up to God's presence, the idea is that his glory is supposed to rub off. We're supposed to be changed from glory to glory. Letting the glory rub off on us, changing our lives. I think that when you are spending time correctly with God, I think people ought to see it on your face. I think people ought to look at your life and say, what happened to you? That's what happened to Moses. This time during our weekly service, we call it worship, where we sing, and that's the part where we sing the songs and stuff. I hope, and I know Dave, it's Dave's heart as well. It is our sincere desire that it's not just the music. I hope that it's not just a time that you, wow, the band really was rocking today, you know. Oh, may it never be. No, don't get me wrong. I hope the music's good. But this time is intended to give you and I a chance to find ourselves in the presence of God. Just even for the smallest moment to have our eyes open to his glory. We ought to be changed by it. Worship ought to be a powerful thing in my life. As I'm sitting in God's presence, as I'm honoring him, as I'm loving him, as I'm receiving him. The book of Revelation, Jesus is glorious. We're going to spend a lot of time with Jesus. I hope you get changed. John said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. You see, that's kind of what happens to people whose eyes are open, who catch a glimpse of the glory of God. They tend to fall on their face. It happened to Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 1, it says, like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Yahweh. So when I saw it, I fell on my face. If we are truly aware that we are in God's presence, there ought to be a sense of awe and fear that ought to drive us to our face on the ground. If I've never sensed that I ought to be on my face before God, I question whether I've ever worshipped. You hear me? If I've never found myself, don't get me wrong, because worship covers a lot of things. There's times of great joy. But if I've never experienced, I hope you get this right, the terror being before an almighty, all-powerful being who holds your breath in his hand. And at any moment, he could do that.
He could.
Or an almighty God who sees right through you and all the crap that you hide from everybody else. Oh no, you're not hiding it from him. He's peeking under the lid and he sees it. There it is. You've got the happy face when you come to church. You say, oh, praise God. Bless you, brother. How's everything doing? Oh, I'm just doing fine. And yet, from time to time, he pulls the lid and he says, look, 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 look. Ought to drive you to your face. Floor time. Doesn't have to be as dramatic as what John experienced when Jesus healed the blind man. And he came up to the guy, he found the guy later on in the day, and he said, do you believe in the Messiah? And the guy goes, well, I don't know. What's a Messiah? Who's a Messiah? And Jesus said, you have both seen him, and it is he who's talking to you. Then he said, well, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And the implication of the words that he uses is he got down on his face. Now, what did he find out? He found out who the Messiah was. Got down and you worshiped him. Warren Wiersbe writes, there is a dangerous absence of awe and worship in our assemblies today. We are boasting about standing on our own feet instead of breaking and falling at his feet. For years, Evan Roberts prayed, bend me, bend me. And when God answered, the great Welsh revival resulted. It happened 100 plus years ago in Wales. And it started with a man who was broken before God. A man who learned not FaceTime. That's my iPhone. I'll do FaceTime, you know. But this is floor time. Verse 17. He laid his right hand on me. Not the left. He laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. He says, I'm the one who lives and was dead and was alive forevermore. Jesus is the one who died for our sins and who rose from the dead, never to die again. He's the one who has the keys of Hades and death. The word Hades, it's the abode of the dead. It speaks of Jesus' authority over death and the grave. He can take you away in death like he did Ananias and Sapphira. He can raise you from the dead like he did Jairus' daughter. And all of this is supposed to help us not to be afraid. No fear. Even though there's a proper sense of fear and awe in God's presence, there's also a sense in which we should not be afraid. He's the first and the last. Everything starts with him. Everything ends with him. And you're with him. You're safe. He's the one who has conquered death. He's the reason we have hope when we face death. David writes in Psalm 23, he says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You can be so close to death and not be afraid. That's true. That's absolutely the truth. No need to be afraid. When I was in the hospital, I had about 3 minutes when I was afraid. I got afraid. But oh my goodness, when the presence of God showed up, there is nothing to be afraid of. Certainly don't need to be afraid of death. Donald Gray Barnhouse was one of America's great preachers. He passed away in 1960. His first wife died from cancer when she was in her 30s, and she left 3 children under the age of 12. Barnhouse chose to preach the funeral himself. What does a father tell his motherless children at a time like that? On his way to the service, he was driving with his little family when a large truck passed by them on the highway, casting a shadow over their car. Barnhouse turned to his oldest daughter, who was staring sadly out the window, and he said, "Tell me, sweetheart, would you rather be run over by that truck or by its shadow?" The little girl looked curiously at her father, and she said, "Well, I guess by the shadow, it can't hurt you." Barnhouse said quietly to the three children, "Your mother has not been overrun by death, but by the shadow of death. There's nothing to be afraid of, no fear." He says, verse 19, "Write the things which you have seen, the things which are, the things which shall take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars," and we've already looked at this, "the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, the messengers. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." One last thing to talk about. Don't want to go over too quick. Don't want to miss this. Verse 19, he says, "Write the things." Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after this. Now, if you're not careful, you're going to speed right by this, and you're going to think, okay, just write it all down. There you go. And he just wrote it all down. But actually, this is the key to understanding the book of Revelation. He tells him to write three kinds of things. He says to write the things which you have seen. That's what John has just seen. That's this picture of Jesus. That's this vision of Jesus. That's Revelation chapter 1. Write the things which you have seen. Then he says, write the things which are. And that's talking about the things of this present time, the things of this church age. That's Revelation chapters 2 and 3. We're still there. We're still in this present time, the things which are. And then he tells him to write the things which shall take place after this. That's the whole rest of the book, chapters 4 through 22, the things that happen after this present time, this present age, this time of the church, which is chapters 2 and 3. He uses a phrase here in the Greek, things which take place after these things. In the Greek is metatauta. Why is that important? Because when you get to chapter 4, which is the beginning of the section, chapter 4 starts with, "And after these things, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven." He uses the exact same phrase as if to say, okay, here we start the third section of the book. This is what's up ahead. This is what takes place after the age of the church, after this present time. When you grasp how this works, it kind of helps figure out a little bit more what this book is all about. Okay, class, we gave you a homework assignment. For next week. Next week, we're going to start the letter to the church at Ephesus. And if you want a little homework, read Acts chapter 18, 19, and 20. That's how the church at Ephesus gets started. And if you want extra credit, read the book of Ephesians, which was written about 15 years after the church got started. Actually, or just think back to when you were up at the men's retreat. You'll do good enough on that. And we'll start the book of, or the first part of chapter 2 next week. We're going to take some time and prepare our hearts because this is Communion Sunday. And so let's spend some time in prayer. If I get the folks who are going to help with communion to come on up, and let's spend a few minutes in prayer.